Well, truly a pleasure to be with you this morning. I love to do the FOF, the membership class, because I love to talk to people that I haven't met before. A lot of times it's a lot of people that I haven't. And so I like to get to know you. Hopefully you guys get to know me a little bit. Before we start, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, Lord, we are indebted to you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in the gospel. We are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, all done on our behalf and for your glory. Lord, as we pray and as we think and as we ponder and as we explore this topic of evangelism and missions here this morning, may you spark in us a love for the gospel and a love for people. Ultimately, a love for Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 15th, 2006, British mountaineer David Sharp died near the summit of Mount Everest in a rocky cave. It was his third attempt to climb Mount Everest. Perhaps the saddest part of this story is that as he lay dying and the blood in his arms and legs was turning to ice, an estimated 42 people passed him by on their way to the summit that morning. 42 people that could have helped him. He would say, "My name is David Sharp. I'm with Asian Trekking." And he would reach out his hand, but he wouldn't get to finish before they passed him by, leaving him to die. One climber said coldly, when he learned of Sharp's death, "We know the risk. People die on Everest every year." Even sadder, when Sharp left for his trip for Mount Everest, he told his mom not to worry. "You don't have to worry about me." He said, "You are never on your own. There are climbers everywhere." The story of David Sharp sounds a lot like the story of the Good Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke. But if you think about it, it actually sounds a lot more like modern-day Christians who are too busy with life to notice the people who are perishing around them. Or worse yet, we notice the people. We know they are perishing, and yet we do absolutely nothing about it. We are far too busy with life. And that's why the topic before us this morning is so crucial. This morning for membership class, we'll be talking about two different topics, which are really interrelated, evangelism and missions. And these are two massive topics we're going to try to fit in the course of 45 minutes. You get two for the price of one this morning. But before we address these topics, I'd like to talk about two preliminary questions. Two preliminary questions to set the stage about missions and evangelism. The first preliminary question is, why talk about evangelism in a membership class? Why do we even talk about evangelism in a membership class? Well, the answer is because evangelism is one of the purposes of the church. And if it is one of the purposes of the church, then it is, or at least it should be, one of the purposes of members of the church. If you want to boil it down, here are the purposes of the church: exaltation, edification, education, and evangelism. That is, exaltation is paramount. Exaltation is first. Worship is paramount. Worship is the primary goal and intention. Worship is the primary purpose of the church. We exist to worship God, to give God true and living worship. The other three serve the primary. The other three are subservient to exaltation. Our primary purpose in the church is to exalt God, but we do so by edification. We build one another up in the fellowship of the body for the exaltation of God. We also educate the saints for exaltation. That is, we train the saints in the Word of God for life and ministry, in doctrine and in piety and in prayer for the exaltation of God. But lastly, we also have evangelism, and that is to add more worshipers to the church. If exaltation is primary, and it is, then our goal must be to add more worshipers to the church. Evangelism exists in order to bring more worshipers to God. Evangelism is subservient to exaltation. The second preliminary question I'd like to talk about this morning is, what is the relationship between evangelism and missions? Well, evangelism and missions are best described not as two separate categories, but rather as two aspects on the same spectrum. That's because the dividing line between missions and evangelism is not as clear-cut as we often make it out to be. They're not exactly two different categories. Missiologists, people who study and teach missions theology, have helpfully given us these descriptive terms, E1, E2, and E3. E stands for to evangelize. E1 stands for people who are basically like us. They have the same language and the same culture. E2 stands for people who are not like us, but who have the same language and maybe have some overlap in culture. For instance, they often give the example of a suburban white neighborhood in relation to a black urban center. Same language, but different cultures. E3 refers to people who are speaking a different language and have an entirely different culture. Now, I'll ask you to notice that in these descriptive terms, you will notice it says absolutely nothing about geography. It says nothing about different countries, different places that you live. All of these three, E1, E2, E3, could exist in our own very backyard. Now, these terms help us to see that evangelism and missions are not exactly two separate categories. They're not two different tasks, but they are rather gradations of cultural and linguistic distance. The closer you get to E1, the closer you are to, strictly speaking, evangelism. The closer you get to E3, the closer you are to, strictly speaking, missions. Another way to put it is, generally speaking, evangelism is interpersonal, while missions is cross-cultural. Now, of course, those are not mutually exclusive because missions involves evangelism. But strictly speaking, if you want to boil it down, evangelism is on a personal level, while missions necessitates crossing a boundary or a cultural difference in order to develop that personal level. So now that we've addressed our preliminary questions, I'd like to move on to a biblical definition of evangelism. Now, what is evangelism? And we could literally spend the rest of our time just on this, but we'll be brief. Evangelism in Scripture is multifaceted. There are multiple dimensions to being an evangelist. First, evangelism is physical. Physical. That is, evangelism must include our lifestyle. We must, by our actions and the way that we live, seek to win unbelievers to Christ for the glory of God. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, a very familiar verse. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. So what Matthew and John are saying is that just as Jesus shone forth light into this dark world, so also are we to shine forth light into this dark world, just as Jesus did. We are to represent Christ on this earth in the way that we live. Secondly, evangelism is prayerful. Prayerful. Pray for opportunities and pray for salvation. Colossians 4:3 says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Now the bottom line is this. Do you believe that God is sovereign in salvation? Do you believe that only God could win hearts to Christ? The answer is yes. Then why do we not ask God to save? Why do we not ask God prayerfully to save the unbelievers in our life? Our evangelism is never complete until we have prayed and asked the Lord to sovereignly move in the hearts of unbelievers. Thirdly, evangelism is verbal. It is verbal, and this is the true meat of what we're talking about here. What I want us to see is that in the New Testament, evangelism is primarily a verbal act. It requires words. It requires speaking the gospel to an unbeliever. Duane Litvin says, despite the fact that so many today seem to think otherwise, one simply cannot preach the gospel without words. Let us say it again. The gospel is inherently a verbal thing. And preaching the gospel is inherently a verbal behavior. If the gospel is to be preached at all, it must be put into words. Spurgeon said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Telling. It requires words. It requires opening up our mouths and speaking forth Christ. Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. The emphasis is on speaking the gospel, on opening your mouth with words. Acts 28:23, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Evangelism is verbal. We cannot preach the gospel without words. Fourthly, evangelism is Christological. Christological. That is, it is centered on Jesus. The structure of the early section of the Gospel of John is distinctly and profoundly Christological. It is Christocentric. There's a repeated refrain, come and see. Come and see. Come and meet Jesus. John 1:39, come and you will see. John 1:46, Philip says, come and see. John 4:29, the woman at the well says, come and see. So you have this repeated refrain over and over and over again, come and see, come and see, come and see. And it culminates in John 4:42, when the Samaritans who came and saw Jesus, because the woman at the well told them to, believed for themselves. And they said this to the woman at the well, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They came and they saw. They came and they met Jesus. It reminds me of the church where I used to pastor. We had a man who converted from Islam to Christianity. And I asked him one day, why did you convert from Islam to Christianity? And he said, I literally took the Quran and I took the Bible and I read through the whole Quran and I learned about Muhammad. And then I read the four Gospels and I read about Jesus. And he said, I fell in love with Jesus. Jesus was the most amazing person I had ever seen. That's why he converted. He came and saw Jesus. He came and met Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we cannot evangelize without mentioning Christ. We must not stop short of mentioning Christ. And when we do so, remember, we are coming, we are asking people to come and meet a person, Jesus. Come and see. Summary. So, what is evangelism again? Well, John Cheeseman says, evangelism is not persuading people to make a decision. It is not proving that God exists or making out a good case for the truth of Christianity. It is not inviting someone to a meeting. It is not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It is not wearing a badge saying Jesus saves. Some of these things may be right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is evangelism. So at this point, I'd like to transition from talking about evangelism to talking about missions. And as we sort of turn the page in our heads, I'd like to explore the topic of missiology, a biblical theology of missions. And I want to lay out five foundational principles for a theology of missions. Five foundational principles for a theology of missions. First, let's talk about the paradigm of missions. Missions historian Stephen Neal notes that if you study the religions of the world, you will actually notice that Christianity is one of the few religions that exists which have an imperative, an initiative, to go out to foreign lands, to preach to foreign people, to preach to people not of your language or your culture, and try to win them to Christ, try to convert them to your religion. Christianity is one of the few religions that actually take the initiative to do this. This is called the missionary initiative. The missionary initiative. Now, most ancient tribal religions are not like this. Actually, most religions of the world, if you study them, are not like this. Ancient tribal religions say that, well, you live in your territory, I live in mine, so I'll worship my God or my ancestor, and you worship your God and your ancestor, and we'll all be happy. Other religions have different strategies for the spread of their religion. For instance, Islam's main strategy for the spread of Islam is to outbirth everybody else, to literally have more children born into Islam so as to eventually outnumber everybody else. Judaism does not have a missionary initiative. In fact, even in the Old Testament, you could see this. And if you have any questions, we could talk after. But Judaism does not take the initiative to go out and convert people. Actually, the onus is on you to come into Judaism and be converted. Judaism seeks to attract people into it. They don't go out to other people. It's a different strategy. What sets Christianity apart as a missionary religion is that we have a missionary initiative. And why do we have this? Why is this the case? Why are we unique? Well, there are three driving factors: exclusivity, compassion, and imperative. Exclusivity means that we believe that we have an exclusive message, that our God is the only God, and that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. That's an exclusive religion. For instance, Hinduism. Hinduism is not exclusive. Hinduism teaches that if you can believe in your religion, I'll believe in mine, they're all the same roads that lead to heaven. So therefore, they do not have a missionary initiative because everybody's going to heaven anyway. But we have an exclusive message. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Acts 4:12. It doesn't get much more exclusive than this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. That's exclusive. But we also have compassion for the lost, compassion. Paul says in Romans 9, 2 and 3, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Bible constantly tells us that we are to be concerned for the unbelieving. In fact, God was so concerned for us that the greatest missionary of all, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven because he loved us. He had compassion for us. Finally, Christianity has a missionary imperative. We are commanded to participate in the evangelization of the world. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So we must have all three of these working together in conjunction with one another if we are to have a balanced missionary initiative. And that's what we see in the New Testament. So that is the paradigm of missions. Now I'd like to move on to the progress of missions. The progress of missions. And this is 2,000 years of church history in 6 minutes. First, the apostolic period. Now, Paul is obviously the central figure. We know he went as far as Rome. We believe, but we are not sure, that he went as far as Spain in bringing the gospel. In fact, the letter of Romans was written to try to get support for his missionary event to Spain. But although Paul was central, many of the other apostles were also frontier missionaries. There's strong church tradition that tells us that Matthew preached all the way to Ethiopia, Thomas in India, and he was ultimately martyred there. That is well known. Bartholomew in Armenia, James the son of Alphaeus in Syria, Thaddeus in Edessa, which is present-day Macedonia or Greece, and Simon the Zealot in Persia and as far as Britain. Now, there's actually one that does not have a lot of church tradition supporting it, and this is actually the most ironic one, because I don't know if anybody knows, but the patron saint of the United Kingdom is Andrew. Has anybody heard of St. Andrews? St. Andrews? No? St. Andrews is the birthplace of golf in Scotland, and that's where they play the British Open every once in a while, every few years. And they named it after Andrew because there was some tradition that said that Andrew had actually preached as far as Scotland. That actually is ironic because it probably is the least supported in church history. But he is the patron saint of the United Kingdom for some strange reason. Here is a map of the known churches mentioned in the Bible alone, just in the Bible, by the close of the apostolic period, AD 100. One author, R.H. Glover, estimates that the total number of Christians at the close of the apostolic period was close to 500,000 people. So by the time the Apostle John died, approximately AD 100, there were 500,000 Christians in the known world. In AD 100 to 313, the gospel penetrates the Middle East, Eastern Europe, and North Africa. In 313 to 800, the gospel is brought to Western Europe by people such as Ulfilas, Columba, and Patrick. And yes, that is Patrick of St. Patrick's Day. So St. Patrick is very upset because he's not a Catholic. He's evangelical. So he does not wear green. He wears orange. The gospel also officially makes its way as far east as China in 635 BC. Meanwhile, this period also marks the beginning of Islam as a world religion. Islam rises in the Middle East and seeks to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. In fact, it's very interesting if you study the history of this. The original Bible Belt, which is North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia Minor, is actually the present-day Muslim Crescent, is it not? When we think of North Africa, the Middle East, Turkey, Asia Minor, do we not think of all of these countries as Islamic countries, Muslim countries? That is the Muslim Crescent. That was the original Bible Belt. If you're interested about that more, you can talk to me after class. Next, the Middle Ages, 800 to 1517. The gospel penetrates Northern Europe, Norway, Iceland, Greenland. The Eastern Slavs turn to Christ, and the Eastern Slavs are people who would become Russian, Ukrainian, Belarusian, Polish. 1517, of course, marks the Reformation, beginning of the Reformation. 1517 to 1792 marks a period of further expansion westward, and this is highlighted by the Puritans arriving on American soil. 15,000 Puritans emigrated between the years of 1627 to 1640. And this period is also marked by the names such as David Brainerd, John Eliot. These are great missionaries, American missionaries, to the Native Americans. Now we get to 1792, to the present, which is the modern missions movement. The modern missions movement. And this is broken down into four waves. What's so unique about the year 1792? Why does this year mark the transition to the modern missions movement? Well, 1792 was unique because of this reason, and it sparked the first wave of modern missions. First wave of modern missions was known as denominational missions to the continental coastlands. And this lasted from 1792 to 1865. In the year 1792, at a pastor's conference, a ministerial conference, William Carey, Reformed Baptist, preached his famous missionary sermon called The Duty of Christians to Attempt the Spread of the Gospel Among Heathen Nations, from Isaiah 54, 2-3. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. And he preached this sermon, and this sermon ignited the modern missions movement. Missionaries were sent out to Southeast Asia, China, Japan, Korea. Carey himself was a missionary to India. And he, along with Reformed Baptist theologian Andrew Fuller, founded the Baptist Missionary Society. They focused on bringing the gospel to the coastlands of these various countries. In 1812, which is part of the first wave, America sends its first overseas missionary, Adoniram Judson, to Burma. Judson was also a Reformed Baptist. So here we see denominational missions, and the Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists, were really the first to bring the first wave of the modern missions movement. And notice they focused on the continental coastlands. And the reason for that is because if you're going to a foreign country and you're going by boat, where's the easiest place to reach? The coast. Easy to get in, easy to get out. The second wave of modern missions was interdenominational missions to the continental heartlands, 1865 to 1910. Now, this wave begins with Hudson Taylor's founding of the China Inland Mission. Has anyone heard of the China Inland Mission? No? Well, China Inland Mission focused on reaching the heartlands. That's why it's called the Inland Mission, because they sought to bring the gospel farther, deeper into the countries, the heartlands of the countries, getting away from the coasts. That, of course, was much, much more difficult to do, especially if you're a foreigner that doesn't speak the language. Third wave of modern missions was evangelical missions to the countries of the world from 1910 to 1974. Now, this was a hugely successful time, geographically speaking, bringing the gospel to different countries of the world. By 1974, by consensus, all of the countries of the world, geographically speaking, have been reached with the gospel. Every single country on the face of this earth had been penetrated with the gospel by 1974. But it left one last frontier. The fourth wave, global missions to the peoples of the world, which is 1974 to the present. In 1934, Cameron Townsend founded Wycliffe Bible Translators. Has anyone heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators? And it is pronounced Wycliffe, not Wycliffe. Wycliffe focused not on geographically reaching people, but actually they focused on people groups, people living within countries that spoke different languages or had different cultures. This seemed to awaken the church. In 1974, at the Lausanne Congress of Missions, 2,700 church leaders, pastors, missionaries met in Lausanne, Switzerland. It was the first international congress on world evangelization. It was chaired by a man named John Stott. Has anyone heard of John Stott? The church at this congress shifted from unreached geography to unreached peoples. Unreached peoples. So what is the difference between unreached geography and unreached peoples? That's what I'd like to talk to you about next. The peoples of missions. The peoples of missions. The task of world missions is to win individuals for Christ from every people of the world, not just every country. We're talking about people groups, not just geography. For instance, if we were just talking about geography, our task is over. It's done. By 1974, all of the countries have been reached. We could just sit back, relax, wait for Christ to come. Is that true? Well, the reality is probably every country, I'm not a missiologist, so I'm not sure, but probably in every country, in the vast majority of countries, how about that? There are different people groups. For instance, think of China, a country of 1 billion people. There are many, many different people groups, different dialects, different cultures within China. I went to Kenya on a missions trip once, and I was teaching at a seminary there, and in the seminary class of about 12, there were about 5 different languages in that group. They all spoke English, but their primary heart language was different from each other because they all came from different tribes within Kenya. You think about America. How many different people groups do we have in America? You think about South America. You think about Brazil. How many different people groups are there in Brazil? People with different dialects, different cultures. We're talking about different people groups. Just because they live in the same country geographically doesn't mean they are exactly the same linguistically or culturally. Remember E1, E2, E3, irregardless of geography. So what is a people group? What is a people group? Well, the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention defines a people group as an ethno-linguistic group with a common self-identity that is shared by various members. From a missions perspective, it is the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. So again, we're focused on different peoples, not geography. Notice this is the biblical language. Genesis 12:3, God is speaking to Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The Hebrew word for families, mishpahoth, means tribes or smaller clan-like societies. It does not mean countries. It does not mean nations. Romans 15:11, Paul is quoting Psalm 117. He's quoting from the Old Testament. This goes back as far as the Old Testament. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him," not nations. Not countries. Revelation 5:9. We started in Genesis at the very beginning of the Bible. Now we go to the end of the Bible. Revelation 5:9. "Something more than nations are in view. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the task of world missions is to win individuals to Christ from every people group. Now let me ask this question. Why does God stress the saving of a diverse people? Why does that even matter? Why does he even care? Why doesn't he just all save people of one skin color, one language, one eye color, one hair color for all of time? Well, John Piper says, "The beauty and power of praise that will come to the Lord from diversity of the nations are greater than the beauty and power that would come to him if the chorus of the redeemed were culturally uniform. The reason for this can be seen in the analogy of a choir. More depth of beauty is felt from a choir that sings in parts than from a choir that sings only in unison. Unity in diversity is more beautiful and more powerful than the unity of uniformity." And what Piper is saying is that when we are all gathered in heaven around the throne on that great day, singing praise to Christ, Christ will have more glory, Christ will have more praise, Christ will have more of all of the chorus of all of the saved throughout all of time, and more glory because we are a diverse group of people singing to him. We won't all be singing the same note. The fact that Jesus is getting praise from people from America and Zimbabwe and Albania and Peru and Korea and Australia, he will get more praise for that than if he just saved Americans. We will be singing in harmony. We will be singing a symphony of praise. We won't just be singing one note. And this brings us to fourthly, the promise of missions. Promise of missions. The promise of missions is that world missions cannot fail. It cannot it will not fail. Look at the audacity of verses in the Bible like this. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. That's confidence. That's confidence. Now, why? Why will world missions not fail? First, because of verses in the Bible like this. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. World missions cannot fail because God is sovereign. God is sovereign in salvation. God is an electing God. Arminians say that if God is an electing God and God is sovereign in salvation, that makes world missions unnecessary. Actually, the opposite is true. The fact that God is sovereign and God is an electing God guarantees the success of world missions. Actually, the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation is what gave birth to the first and second waves of modern missions. Men like William Carey, David Livingston. Has anyone heard of that phrase, Dr. Livingston, I presume? That's David Livingston. Adoniram Judson, Alexander Duff, John Patton, Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe. They're just to name a few. These were all missionaries who believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. What does it matter? Well, they knew that if God had elected people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on this earth, they knew that if they went there, there would be converts from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people on this earth. They knew it. And so they went. Secondly, the other reason that world missions cannot fail is that Christ has already paid the ransom for his people. It's already done. Christ has died for them. Revelation 5:9, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, past tense, for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's already done. Christ has already died for these people. So we just need to go out there and find them. We just need to go out there and find them. This brings us, lastly, to the purpose of missions. And here we come full circle. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to receive glory. God is worthy to receive honor. But that means there's a problem. Because there are people out there who are not giving God his worth. They are not giving God glory. They are not giving God honor. They are not giving God praise. Brethren, missions exist to bring worshipers to God. Evangelism exists to bring worshipers to God. That is the purpose of missions and evangelism. John Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So our prayer of our hearts ought to be, as Isaiah 26 verse 8 says, your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. That should be the prayer of our hearts in missions and evangelism. Well, I think that ties up everything. Are there any questions or comments with regard to missions or evangelism, anything that we talked about here, or just anything off the top of your head? No? Adam? Anything? Questions? Yeah? Comments? Editorials? Yes?
So we are to reach all, as you say. What about the ones of the that are not elected, or that are, how do we reach them, the
Great question. So the question is, how do we reach the non-elect? Well, we talked about that, I guess, when we talked about prayer for unbelievers. Because the reality is that we do not know who is elect and who is not. Only God knows. Our responsibility as Christians is to evangelize, to preach the gospel, as we heard, and to bring the gospel to all the different peoples, tribes, nations, and peoples. Whether they are converted or whether they are saved, we leave that up to God. And I will say, just as Spurgeon said, our responsibility is to preach the gospel so faithfully that the non-elect reject it. Because ultimately, we do not know. And we cannot, like we all agreed earlier, I saw you all nodding your heads, that only God can save. God is sovereign. Only God can win the heart. And so when you think about that, whether or not God, that person believes, that's not up to me. And I find great comfort in that. Because if it was up to me, man, I would be either super proud if somebody came to Christ because of me sharing the gospel with them, and that does not bring glory to God, that brings glory to me. Or I would be super dejected or super worried because my family member is not believing. And that all falls on my shoulders. No. The reality is that God is sovereign. We are to be faithful in preaching the gospel, and we leave their eternal salvation up to the Lord. We're faithful to preach, we're faithful to live out the gospel like we talked about, and ultimately that's between them and God. But we should be faithful in what we are called to do. Any other questions or comments? No? All right, then let me close us in prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, Lord, would you stir in us an affection for Christ and a compassion for other people? If we know of people who are not believers in our lives, Lord, may you give us the courage to speak forth Christ to them. May you give us the conviction to live out the gospel before them. Lord, may you help us even to prayerfully lift them up before you. Lord, help us to have a greater mindset, a mindset that looks beyond our own lives, our own homes, even a mindset that looks to the entire world and what you are doing. Open our eyes to the great plan of God for the salvation of the peoples. We lift up all these things in your name. We pray. Amen.